Well, you turn with me in the Word of God this morning to Luke chapter 23. Just like to welcome everyone who has come along this morning to adult Bible class, and also for those who have joined with us online. It is my prayer this morning that as we meet around God's Word, that we will have the experience of the Lord meeting with us and going with us on our way even through the Word today. Luke chapter 23, and we commence our reading this morning at the verse number 33. And just before we do so, and we're going to commit our way unto the Lord, just bow in a word of prayer, and again this morning asking for the Lord's help. Our Lord and dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again this morning for the tremendous privilege that we have to come and to approach unto Thee. We're thankful this morning that we are enabled through Christ and because of what Christ has accomplished in our behalf to approach right into the very throne room of glory and high, to the very mercy seat, that this morning we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And Father, we do confess that we are a needy people in and of ourselves, and yet we're enabled to say this morning that the Lord of glory, He thinks upon us. And so this morning we cry, we confess our own inadequacy for the task that lies ahead, and we plead the promise that is given in Thy precious word, that if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. That's our desire, the cry of our heart, that we might have the power and presence of God the Holy Spirit in our midst, and we just desire that Thou would come and be one of our number here today. And bless Thy people as we would meet around Thy precious word. Give that help. Give to me that infilling of God the Holy Spirit that is needful. We ask these things today in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His glory we pray. Amen and amen. Luke chapter 23. And as we come to this reading today, you will find in the reading today, two of those tremendous cries of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He was there upon the cross. Here's the verse number 33 that we begin to read at in Luke chapter 23. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment, and they cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also, which with them derided Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar, and saying, If Thou be the King of the Jews, save Thyself. The superscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, If Thou be the Christ, save Thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked Him, saying, Dost not Thou fear God, seeing Thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And we'll end our reading there at the verse number 43. And know that the Lord will bless the reading of His precious word to your hearts this morning. If seven is the perfect number in Scripture, then it is not surprising that seven cries are recorded as having fallen from the lips of our blessed Lord and Savior as He suffered there upon the accursed tree. These seven cries that our Savior rendered there upon the cross, they really give us an insight into the Lord's tremendous love for guilty, hell-deserving sinners. They come to us in the context of His cross work, Where there God commended his love towards us. Christ's first cry, spoken as they were spiking his hands to the tree, is full of tremendous love. There in Luke 23:34, we read, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. You see, from the lips of the Savior, there was no cursing of his cruel tormentors. There were no threats of vengeance coming from the lips of Christ. Over in Matthew 26, verse 53 and 54, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had already said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" You know, when you think about it, those 12 legions of angels doubtless looked on in absolute wonder as the divine lips of the crucified Christ moved and pleaded for the salvation of his murderers and of his tormentors. In 1 Peter 1 and the verse 12, we read concerning these angels. We read there, it says, "The gospel, which things the angels, they desire to look into." And those words, "to look," means stooping near to look into a thing in order to look more closely and behold what is actually there. There's an allusion here to the posture of those cherubim as they were found there upon the mercy seat, represented as looking down with a deep and an intense gaze, with their faces turned down towards the mercy seat, really as if to behold what was in the ark, looking really into Christ. His person, his work, his suffering that he endured for sinners, the great mystery and wonder of that great work of redemption wrought by Christ for guilty and for hell-deserving sinners. The tremendous love of Christ for sinners. These seven cries also show to us something of his great suffering for us. The fifth and shortest of his cries, which is that cry there in John 19:28, "I thirst," reminds us of the burning sun that poured forth its merciless rays upon him as he hung there upon the accursed tree. The cry, "I thirst," really gave expression to the intensity of the agonies that he was undergoing on behalf of his people. However, even beyond those physical sufferings, those words, "I thirst," really remind us of his soul suffering. These words, "I thirst," followed on immediately after the fourth of our Savior's cross utterances, that great cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we all know the intense trial of the soul. It really reacts upon the body, rending its nerves and affecting its strength. As Proverbs 17:22 says, "A broken spirit, it drieth up the bones." And you see, the body and the soul, they sympathize so much with each other. And we have to remember that the Savior had just emerged from those 3 hours of deep and intense darkness, during which God's face had been turned away from him, and he had endured the fierceness of his Father's outpoured wrath as our great sin bearer there upon the cross. And this cry of bodily suffering and soul suffering tells us, therefore, of the severity of the spiritual conflict through which the Lord Jesus Christ had just passed on our behalf. You know, the very desire there that we read of the rich man in hell for a drop of water to cool his tongue, it meets its match somewhat here in Christ's suffering. He really did take our hell's punishment for us, stroke for stroke, when he died there upon the cross. This was not a hypothetical atonement for hypothetical believers, but it was an actual laying upon the Savior, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the sins of all of his people, and the wrath of Almighty God against that sin on our behalf. These seven cries also reveal to us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself willingly for us. You think about that grand gospel truth, believer. Christ willingly gave himself for you. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd, he giveth his life for the sheep. And there repeatedly in those verses, Christ stresses how he gives or he lays down his life willingly for his sheep. And the meaning really is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great shepherd of his flock, of his sheep, of his people that were given to him from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave himself up and over to all of this suffering for his sheep. Whatever it took for their salvation, whatever it took for your safety, Lord Jesus Christ actually chose and he willingly gave himself up to every detail of his life and of his ministry and his suffering as the Savior and sin bearer there upon the cross, even to the very point of willingly giving himself over unto death, even the very death of the accursed cross. He willingly volunteered within the eternal Godhead to give himself as the one and the only Savior from all sin. Over in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, and you can hear the words of Christ here in eternity past. In Isaiah 6 and verse 8, we read, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You think about Christ. Then said I, here am I. Send me. From all eternity, upon the mind of Christ was the great redemption of his people. And this explains why, for instance, we read in Luke 9 in the verse 51 that those tremendous words, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go all the way to Calvary, to go to Jerusalem. And yes, when it finally came to Golgotha and a heavy cross was laid upon his shoulders, he willingly carried that cross, even when his back was all bruised and beaten and bloody. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, I just think about this yesterday. The Lord Jesus Christ, he could have taken that cross and as Samson took the jawbone of an ass, with almighty strength, he could have slain all of those who were against him. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly suffered all that was necessary to save you and me from the great punishment of our sin. As Hebrews 12 and the verse 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And so as we think about this morning, we can say these seven cries were all spoken. And this is an important point. These seven cries were all spoken when the Lord was in full control of all of his faculties there upon the cross. Although he had been traumatized, although he had been brutalized and severely beaten and lashed with the Roman whip, and was now suffering the most painful of deaths, that being crucifixion upon the cross, our Lord and our Savior there upon the cross, you must see, he never lost control of any of his thoughts. None of his words, and especially these seven cries upon the cross, none of his words may be considered as the dying ramblings of a broken man. Absolutely not. These are the words of the mighty conqueror of Calvary. They are the words of the victorious Christ. And as we come to this passage this morning in Luke chapter 23, it is also no accident, therefore, that our Lord and Savior was crucified between these two thieves. From all eternity it was decreed within the eternal Godhead when and where and how and with whom the Son of God should die. And just for a little time this morning, I want us to consider simply the request that one of these thieves made of the Savior and the Lord's response to him and therefore the comfort that flows to us this morning from the cross. And it is the verse 42 and 43, and he said unto Jesus, that thief and at the side of Christ, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus, he said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And firstly this morning here, we see in these words the true meaning of repentance and faith. And these two great truths of repentance and faith are vital in the salvation of any sinner who is outside of Christ. In this present religious climate in which you and I live, they need to be both understood and they need to be emphasized. These great truths are essential, fundamental foundations of the whole counsel of God. But sadly today, they are largely discarded in the preaching of the modern pulpit. They have been disregarded and thrown away by some in favor of what is known today as an easy believism gospel. False teachers who promote this kind of truth, they turn a blind eye to the true sinfulness of sin and the evilness of our fallen human nature before a holy God. These new so-called evangelicals do not present sin in the manner in which it is taught within the Word of God. The total depravity of the sinner and the natural corruption and condition of the human heart are little recognized. And since this is so, therefore the remedy for sin and with it the necessity of true repentance and godly sorrow for sin is not recognized and is not preached either. And you see, if the pulpit fails to declare it, then it follows that the hearer will neither acknowledge nor understand the need for true repentance and faith exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question this morning, what is true repentance from sin? Westminster's Shorter Catechism puts it like this in a concise way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, and with full purpose of and endeavoring after new obedience. You see, repentance is not just an intellectual process. It is actually the sinner's conscience active in the very presence of God. And this is exactly what we find here in the case of this thief at the side of Christ. You will notice there in the verse 40, first he says to his companion, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" You see, a short time before, he had mingled his own voice with those who were reviling and speaking against the Savior. But you see, the Holy Spirit had been at work upon him, and now his conscience is active in the very presence of God. He did not ask, "Dost not thou fear punishment?" But rather, "Dost not thou fear God?" You see, he, like never before, is brought to understand that Almighty God is the sovereign judge of all of men and women of this earth. And then in the second place, he adds, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds," in the verse number 41. And here we see him acknowledge his own personal guilt and the justice of his condemnation that has been expressed against him. He as it were, he passes sentence upon himself. He makes no excuse for himself. He recognizes, under the grace of Almighty God and the operation of the Holy Spirit, he recognizes that he was a transgressor before his judge, Almighty God, and that as such, he fully deserves the punishment for his own sin. We notice also that this thief's repentance towards God was also accompanied with faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, the two twins of the gospel. And so we ask the question, what is true saving faith in Jesus Christ? Saving faith is the operation of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual who of themselves are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. It is all of grace. And it is a gift of God alone. Ephesians 2 verse 8, it says plainly, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The Westminster Shorter Catechism also puts it like this: "Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel." And this is exactly what happened to this repentant dying thief upon the cross. This second cry here in a unique conversation between these two crucified victims, you know, it really must amaze the carnal mind reading this account. That this thief at the side of Christ should say to the one on the center cross, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This is an amazing demonstration of true faith. Thy kingdom. You think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by his own nation. He had been betrayed. He had been forsaken by his own followers. And here he now hangs on this Roman gibbet in the blazing sun, this Christ possessing a kingdom. Truly flesh and blood had not revealed this truth nor inspired this hopeful request from this dying thief. You consider with me this morning this thief and the very circumstances of his conversion here. His conversation occurred at a time when to outward appearance, Christ had lost all of his power to save either himself or others. That's what it seemed like. This thief had marched along with the Savior through the streets of Jerusalem and had seen Christ sink beneath the awful weight of the cross. It is highly probable that as one who followed the occupation of a thief, this was possibly the very first occasion in which he had ever set eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And now when he sees Christ, it is under the circumstances of seemingly weakness, humiliation, and disgrace. Christ's enemies here were seemingly triumphing over him. His friends had mostly forsaken him. Public opinion was unanimously now set against Christ. His lowly condition was a stumbling block to the Jews right from the very beginning. The circumstances of his death, they must have intensified all of these things. Especially this thief who probably had never seen Christ except under these conditions. And there was not one in the crowd who stood there now with outstretched finger and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And yet, notwithstanding all of these obstacles and all of these seemingly difficulties in the way of this man's faith, the thief was brought by grace to apprehend who the Savior truly and who the Savior really was. And we can ask the question this morning. How can we possibly account for such saving faith and such spiritual understanding in this thief amid all of these circumstances which seem to go against this conversion? How can we explain the fact that this dying thief took a suffering, took a bleeding, took a crucified man for his Savior and for his God? It was none other than a divine intervention and supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. We can say this morning, such faith is ordinarily wrought through the ministry of the Word of God. As Romans 10 verse 17 teaches us so plainly, it says there, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And this is just what we see here in connection with this thief. He believed the truth. And his faith was enabled to lay hold of the truth of the Word of God. His faith took hold of the Word of God. You may ask this morning, how? You see, over the cross was this superscription, as we have read here in the verse number 38, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." You know, Pilate had placed that superscription there in mockery, but it was the truth nonetheless. And after Pilate had written it, God would not allow him to alter what he had written. And we find now it is part of the very canon of Scripture itself. The board bearing the superscription had been carried in front of Christ through the streets of Jerusalem and out to the place of his crucifixion. And the thief had read it. And divine grace had opened his eyes, the eyes of his understanding, to see and to behold the truth of the Word of God that was written there. And his faith, it grasped, and we see it here, his faith, it grasped the kingship of Christ. And hence his mention of these words, "When thou comest into thy kingdom." He was brought to realize that this was none other than the sinless Christ dying in the place of sinners as their substitute. Verse 40, it says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man, he hath done nothing amiss." He was enabled by grace to see him as the sinless Christ. He was brought to realize that he himself was a lawbreaker and a sinner before God, the judge of all the earth. And as such, he laid hold of Christ as his Savior. You see, faith always rests on the written Word of God. We may define again with the Westminster Confession, we may define saving faith as the work of the Holy Spirit. It is his gift to God's elect, enabling them to believe as true whatever God has revealed in his word and to accept, to receive, and to rest upon Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, and for eternal life. And also we can see here this morning his great confession of faith. The repenting thief, instead of continuing to sneer and to jibe at Christ as he had done before in his unsaved condition, he now turns to his companion on the farthest away cross and openly rebukes him in the hearing of all of the spectators that are gathered there around the cross, crying, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He confesses Christ, his Savior. And thus, by a single stroke, he cuts himself off from the favor of his companion and from the jibing crowd around the cross. It's the same for the true believer today. The words of the hymn writer gets it right. "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, to maintain the honor of his word and the glory of his cross." You think this morning, believer, of all that your Savior has accomplished in your behalf. He is worthy of all of your praise. He is worthy of your life. Worthy of us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is, in light of all of this, which is but our reasonable service. You will see in the second place this morning, here we see also in these words, the destination of the saved at death. Not only does Christ's reply here signify the survival of the soul after the death of the body, but it tells us that the believer is with him, is with Christ immediately, and during the interval which divides death from the resurrection. To make this the more emphatic, Christ, he prefaced his promise with the solemn but assuring words, "Verily," which simply mean "truly, I say unto you." It was this prospect of going to be with Christ at death which cheered the martyr Stephen in his last hour, and therefore he himself did cry in Acts 7:59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It was this blessed expectation which moved the Apostle Paul to say, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, there in Philippians 1 and the verse 23. You see, because of the victory of Christ there upon the cross, death for Stephen and for Paul was simply a departure. A departure for home, and it meant being in the very presence of the Lord, which is far better. Over in 2 Timothy 4, in the verse 6, Paul writing to young Timothy, he says there, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure, it is at hand. The Greek word there for departure is anolos, which can be expressed in three simple ways. Firstly, as a nautical term used of a ship which pulls up its anchor and it simply sets sail. It can also be used in a military sense of an army breaking camp and simply moving on. And also it can be used of freeing someone from chains which bind them. And you see, this for the Christian is what death is. It is a setting sail. It is a breaking camp. It is being freed from the chains of this old life so that we can go home and be with Christ. The anchor is weighed and we set sail for the golden shore, the very presence of God, carried into God's presence, all because and through what Christ has accomplished in his life and in his death and there upon the cross. I wonder, as individuals here this morning, have you ever been away from home and then you've been unable to board a plane or a train? And as the time to depart approaches, have you experienced that embracing feeling and the thought, well, I'm going home. Home is where the heart is. That's the statement. And this explains what death is like for the believer. It is a going home experience. It is being with Christ in paradise, and this is what awaits every believer, all because of what Christ has done, what we've been thinking about already here this morning. You know how hard Satan has striven to hide this blessed prospect and truth from men and women. On the one hand, he has propagated that great lie of soul sleep, the teaching that believers are in a state of unconsciousness between death and the resurrection. On the other hand, he has invented the horrible lie of purgatory to give false hope to people with the thought that at death they pass into fire, necessary to purify and fit them for heaven. What an awful thought. And Christ has already borne our hell there upon the cross. And how thoroughly the word of Christ to the thief deals with all of these false delusions. The thief was told by Christ that he would be with him in paradise that day. And the thief went straight from the cross and his soul entered into paradise to be with the Lord. And you see, the moment a sinner believes in Christ, when they're brought to that place of true repentance and exercise faith in Jesus Christ alone, that moment, as Colossians 1 verse 12 teaches us, they are made meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, Hebrews 10:14 says, For by one offering Christ hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, believer, our fitness for entering into Christ's presence, as well as our title being read clear to that fact, rests solely on Christ's shed blood and his finished work there upon the cross. Then finally this morning, here we see in these words the longing of the Savior for eternal fellowship with his people. In these words this morning that we have read, we see the longing of the Savior for eternal fellowship with his people. You see, through salvation and because of what Christ has accomplished, God has actually called us, as 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says, unto the fellowship of his Son. Being saved and brought into fellowship with Christ, you see, as the people of God, as the children of God, we reach the climax, the very climax of grace and the very sum of Christian privilege, fellowship with Christ. You know, we are often told down through the years that we are saved to serve. And this is true. We are saved to serve. But it is only part of the truth and by no means the most wondered and most wondrous and most blessed part of it. You see, primarily believers, we are saved for fellowship with Christ. You see, in 1 John 1 and the verse 3, it says there that truly our fellowship is with the Father and it is with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that which makes heaven supremely attractive to the heart of the saint is not that heaven is the place where we shall be delivered from all our sorrow and all our suffering down here. Nor is it that heaven is the place where we shall meet again those loved ones in the Lord that have gone on before. Nor is it that heaven is a place of golden streets and pearly gates and jasper walls. No, blessed as all of those things are and true as all those things are, heaven without Christ would not be heaven. It is Christ which the heart of the believer longs for, and it is Christ that the believer's heart in time and in eternity pants after. In Psalm 73, in the verse 25, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee." What a wonder to be, to enter into heaven, to be forever with the Lord, to be led from fountain to fountain, for the Savior to open up out of His eternal plenitude, those everlasting fountains, and to enter more and more into the joy of the Lord. That not the very first catechism our young people learn? What is man's chief end? Is to glorify God, and it is to enjoy Him forever. And in glory there will be an enjoyment of God in its plenitude. There will be an opening up of this fountain and that fountain, into which the people of God will enter into the fullness, eternally enter into the fullness of God in Christ, enjoying more of the wonder of what we have in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ in glory. And you know, this morning the most amazing thing is that heaven will not be heaven to Christ in the highest sense until all of His redeemed are gathered around Him. You see, it is His saints that His heart from all eternity has longed for, to come again and to receive us unto Himself, is the joyous expectation that is actually set before Christ. Not until He sees of the travail of His soul will He be fully satisfied. Lord, remember me. This had been the thief's cry. Had Christ merely said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be in paradise." Had the Savior said only that, well, that would have set at rest the fears of the thief. That would have set his fears at rest, no doubt. But you see, it did not satisfy the Savior. That upon which Christ's heart was set was the fact that that very day a soul saved by His precious blood, by His finished work, should be with Him in paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Lord Jesus Christ said there over in John 14 in the verse 1 through to 3, and "In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And yet when He adds, "I will come again," he does not say simply and conduct you to my Father's house, or I will take you to the place I have prepared for you. What does he say? I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. To be forever with the Lord. That is a joyous expectation that is set before the people of God. The very goal of all of our hopes based upon his redemptive work. And to have us forever with himself is that to which our Savior looks. You think about that this morning. The joy that was set before him. You put those words over and over in your mind. The joy that was set before him. That joy had been upon his soul from all eternity. We entered into that great covenant of grace to secure a people unto himself, which in time he wrought out in his life and in his death. It is the joy that is even upon the heart of Christ as he is now at the Father's right hand. And this morning, believer, I simply say to you from the words of Luke 21 and verse 28. Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption it draweth nigh. What a wonder we have in the person and work of our Savior. What a love our blessed Savior had for us from all eternity. From all eternity we have been on the mind of Christ. He gave himself for us in his life and in his death. And the joy that is even before him right now is that where he is, there you may be also. Child of God, rest in that. Rest in who Christ is. Rest in what he has done. Rest in where he is now, that he is preparing a place for us, and one day he will come again. And there are many doubts and fears that come into the life of a child of God. But let your faith lay hold of the written word of God, of a God who cannot lie, and of a God who has promised that where I am, there ye may be also. Rejoice in that. And may we be able this morning to enter into his house with these thoughts reverberating in our soul and filling our hearts and thrilling our mind. We'll just close our Bible class this morning with a word of prayer. Our Lord and dear Heavenly Father, we just thank thee once again. Thank thee for thy word that has opened our midst this morning. Thank thee for the oracles of truth that we hold in our hands this morning, the living word of the living God, that in it and through it you speak to us. Thank thee for the blessed Holy Spirit you've sent into the world. I thank thee this morning that somewhat again we have been instructed in and through the word of God, and we just pray that you enable us to hide thy word within our hearts. We might not sin against thee. Lead us out after thee. Help our minds and our hearts today to be filled with Christ. Take away doubts, take away fears. May thy people in these days be filled with the wonder and the glory of Christ. The word of God that has been given, the promises of truth. May we be able to lay hold of them. May we be able to plead them. So thank thee for thy presence. Thank thee for thy power. Bless thy word, we pray. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen.